Let us open this service, brethren, with Brother Hislop's choice of Appendix X.
Our holy and righteous Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come into thy presence thankful for the multitude of thy blessings this day, for the privilege of hearing thy word expounded, and for the opportunity of discussing and meditating upon it. We seek thy blessing now upon our brother who will minister to us. We pray that thou will bless Brother Brent, that his words might be blessed to us. Help us in our efforts to assimilate and to retain the thoughts that we hear that are in harmony with thy word, that we might put them into practice in our daily lives to the intent that we might be more like our master. We commit this meeting into thy care, ask thy continued blessing in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Brother Edmund gave us some thoughts on angels as ministering spirits, as a means of our help and guide. And Brother Brent Hislop has chosen for his subject, Voices from the Past. I'm sure these will be for our help and guidance too. Voices from the Past, Brother Hislop.
Thank you very much. And good afternoon, dear brethren. We're delighted to be with you and to bring to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in the Duncan, British Columbia, Canada Ecclesia. Our lesson, Voices from the Past. Isaiah 30, verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Though long since dead, the ancients yet speak to us through the examples of their lives. Some of their voices say, if we hearken, walk in this way, this is the proper way. While other of these voices say, warning, danger, don't follow this path. Time and again, in reviewing the lives of the ancients, of the people spoken of in the Old Testament particularly, and with regard to the characters spoken of in the New Testament as well, I have been impressed with how instances in their lives can well serve to illustrate principles and practical lessons for you and I as Christians. And I think you'll see what we mean as our lesson develops. Now, our lesson is actually going to be a series of mini lessons, very condensed because of time. There won't always be direct connections, correlations from one lesson to the next. So having been forewarned, I hope you don't get lost as we jump from lesson to lesson. Our first lesson begins in the first book of Samuel. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter with me, and follow along as we read this most remarkable account found in 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter. The scene to this chapter, 1 Samuel 14, is set to the background of the army of Israel under King Saul, camped in preparation for battle against the Philistine army. But now the Philistine army greatly outnumbered Saul's forces, and the army of Israel was facing a very probable disaster because they were vastly outnumbered by the Philistine forces. And in light of this very probable disaster, Saul's son Jonathan did a very remarkable and seemingly foolish thing. We read of this in the 6th verse. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or to save by few. Now, This seems like a rather rash action, because Jonathan is saying to his armor-bearer, come, let's you and I alone fight against this entire Philistine garrison. It seems rather absurd. But Jonathan had a plan. He had a plan to, as it were, lay out his fleece, to test the Lord's will in the matter. And we read of this in the 8th to the 10th verse. Jonathan said again to his armor-bearer, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them, or we will show ourselves unto them. And if they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say unto us, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Jonathan and his armor-bearer did this, and they received the affirmative response. And they received the affirmative response from this foreguard of the Philistine camp. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Verses 13 and 14, Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after them, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, in half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now this sudden attack upon these 20 men, who were in fact a foreguard, as it were, to the entire Philistine camp, caused a mob reaction. It caused a panic in the Philistine camp. And we read of this panic in the 15th verse. And it says, there was a trembling in the host and in the field and amongst all the people. And the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. The Philistine camp was set into an uproar, into a panic, such that the very ground quaked under the tumult of the panic as they fought one amongst the other, as we read in the 20th verse of 1 Samuel 14. Imagine, brethren, the Philistine camp of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand of the seashore, as chapter 13, verse 5 says, broke up and fled at the hand of two lone warriors. Incredible. And Jonathan's act must have seemed initially absurd, ludicrous to some in face of the overwhelming adversity. But the Lord prospered his act, for his bold initiative demonstrated an absolute confidence in the Lord, irrespective of two against tens of thousands. As Jonathan said, and we read in the 6th verse, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now, as we consider the lesson at hand, we would like to try and lift principles from it to see how they may have application in our own Christian walk. And we think, dear brethren, in this most remarkable account, perhaps we can draw the following lesson. Would you not, brethren, like to have such an absolute conviction of faith, such as Jonathan and his armor-bearer, in fact, demonstrated here? We of ourselves have no strength to meet the overwhelming adversity of the narrow way. But whether our strength is great or small matters not, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And if we can extrapolate from that, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by much or little of our own personal strength or personal resources to overcome our trials. Rather, what matters is our commitment and faith in the Lord. For his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, we are to therefore take pleasure, the Greek word means think well of, to approve of infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. And brethren, are we really approving of necessities? Are we approving of those things that must be, the Greek word means for necessities, meaning perhaps hard trials and adversities, knowing that when we are weak of ourselves, then we are strong in the Lord? And in the face of adversity, do we shrink back, or do we meet adversity like a Jonathan and take the bold initiative of trusting in the Lord's grace and strength, rather than being restrained by the fear of our own inadequacies, the fear of our own weaknesses? Our next lesson is drawn from an experience in the life of Paul recorded in Acts, the 16th chapter. And I'd like you to turn to Acts 16 and follow along as we read an account that we are quite familiar with. It is the account of Paul and Silas in Philippi. We know the story. Paul had cast out a demon from a woman who was, in fact, possessed of a spirit of divination or soothsaying, fortune-telling. And her masters were greatly incensed that Paul had cast out this evil spirit because they had made gain from her fortune-telling. And Paul and Silas were taken before the magistrates, and they were beaten and they were placed in stocks because they had delivered this woman from demonic possession. They were placed in prison, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the prison doors flew open. Miraculously, the prisoner's chains were loose, and the jailer was about to take his own life when Paul held him back, saying, "Do not harm yourself, because we're all here. None of the prisoners had escaped." And later, Paul and Silas spoke to the jailer and his family, and his family believed, the scriptures tell us in Acts the 16th chapter. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying unto Paul and Silas, "Depart and go in peace." But Paul would have none of this. Paul said unto them, verse 37, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily, privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And when they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, there is something most remarkable in this account. Paul and Silas did not state that they were Roman citizens initially, which they could have done to have avoided the beatings and the imprisonment that they received, because a Roman citizen had a right to a trial before any such affliction could be brought to bear upon them. They did not say that they were Roman citizens to avoid the persecution. But when they were released from prison, they said, "No, wait a minute. You can't do this. We are Roman citizens." Now, why would they fail to say we are Roman citizens to avoid the persecution, but then turn around when they were released and say, "We are Roman citizens"? Well, there are some very interesting principles demonstrated in their actions. Firstly, I think it is self-evident that they did not initially declare themselves to be Romans because they counted it a privilege to suffer as Christians. And I think that this is well borne out by their singing in the stocks at the midnight hour. But when released, Paul said, "We are Romans. You put us in prison openly uncondemned, and now you try and put us out secretly." And in response to this, as we read in verse 39, The magistrates came and apologized and publicly led them out of the prison. The reasons for Paul and Silas's actions here are really simple enough. Simple, but I believe, brethren, significant. Had Paul and Silas left the prison privately or quietly without some remonstration on their behalf to the public officials who had placed them in prison unjustly, there could have been left in the perception of the public, perception perhaps would have been that they had escaped with the earthquake, or that they had left, stole out of the prison unawares, attaching some measure of guilt, leaving a stain upon them and upon the reputation of the truth. Moreover, it could have made things specially difficult on those brethren that Paul and Silas left behind as they continued on in their missionary journey when they left Philippi. I think there is a lesson in this account for us. And I think the lesson is really self-evident. It is a privilege for us to suffer as Christians. And based upon Paul and Silas's example here, have you ever thought, brethren, that perhaps there are times when it is better for us to suffer persecution rather than legitimately avoiding those persecutions, just as Paul and Silas could have done by saying, "You cannot do this. We are Roman citizens." But we should not allow ourselves or the cause that we represent as far as lies within us to be misrepresented by our actions. And we need to take very special care, as Paul did, that our actions will not have adverse effects upon other brethren, especially as was the case in Philippi, upon these Christians whom they would leave behind, who were really fledgling Christians, newly acquainted with the way. Our next lesson again involves Paul, and again involves, in part, Paul's very special care over Christians newly acquainted with the way. In Acts, the 19th chapter, Paul came to Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, he found a small group of believers from Apollos' labors. And as was Paul's custom, on the Sabbath day he preached in the synagogue. And we read in verses 8 and 9 of Acts 19, "And when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. When others were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, the Christian way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one named Tyrannus." Now, you note in this account, brethren, that Paul did not immediately separate the disciples from the synagogue. But as we've read, he stayed there for a period of time, for 3 months. Now, he stayed until they were forced out by the objections of others. Now, obviously, Paul would not have commended them to have stayed there indefinitely, but it may well have been that Paul hoped or anticipated that others still may yet be converted by his labors in the synagogue. But further, I think too that Paul, in this act, in not trying to separate the disciples too quickly from the synagogue, showed his special care over the disciples by not separating them from that which they had been so well acquainted with before they were prepared to make the separation. We do not teach in the churches today as Paul taught in the synagogues of his day, but I think there is a lesson in this for us, dear brethren. We have seen brethren coming out of the systems into the truth from time to time. And it takes some time to make a clean break from that which they have been acquainted with in the nominal systems. With these, we should be ever so careful to give them room to grow and not to push them, not to force them in any way, but to help them to appreciate the truths for themselves. Following the scriptural injunctions, as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. It's not always so easy to do, is it? Because there are times when others must be spoken very plainly to, that they might understand exactly what it's all about. In fact, in Paul's very first recorded sermon, given in Acts the 13th chapter, he preached Christ in the synagogue of Antioch, and then he warned them, in the words of the prophet, not to be too quick to dismiss his words. His words were very strong and forceful to those assembled in the synagogue, but apparently warranted by the situation. Our next lesson is drawn again from the book of Samuel, the 15th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you'll forgive us for hopscotching back and forth through the scriptures. This is an example from the life of King Saul, an example of what not to do. King Saul had been instructed by the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Saul failed to carry out this command. And we pick up the narrative with Samuel's rebuke to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, reading down to verse 22. And Samuel said, speaking to Saul, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore did thou thence not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And the 22nd verse as well. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken to the fat of rams." Now Saul spared the Amalekite king Agag so as to make a prideful display of his victory. And he spared sheep and oxen to appease the people under the pretext that they would be sacrifices for Jehovah, prompting Samuel's reply that to obey is better than to sacrifice. Have you ever found yourselves, brethren, in any way, shape, or form, making a prideful display of your victories in the Christian way to others? Makes those victories rather hollow, doesn't it? And the danger may be that if we take pride in our victories in any way, shape, or form, that it may negate the entire value, the entire worth of the victories. Proverbs 27, verses 1 and 2. The wise man says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." In 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel continues his charge against Saul, saying, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, why these comparisons? Saul's rebellion compared to witchcraft, and his stubbornness compared to idolatry. Well, we learn something very interesting in this connection in 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter, verses 3 and 9. And that is that Saul, during his tenure as king of Israel, was very zealous in purging Israel of witchcraft. And so Samuel is likening Saul's rebellion to the very witchcraft that Saul had been so zealous in trying to purge out of Israel. So Samuel is telling him, "Saul, the very sin that you have committed in failing to carry out the Lord's instruction in this case is tantamount, is equal to the very iniquity that you have been trying to purge Israel from." What a marked lesson for us, brethren. Are we making great strides in some areas of our walk in the narrow way, but neglecting or even compromising in other areas? If this is the case, it may be that our victories may be offset by our failures, endangering our entire consecrated walk. And the comparison of Saul's stubbornness to idolatry. A writer has well said, "All conscious disobedience is actually idolatry." All conscious disobedience is actually idolatry because it makes self-will, the human I, into a god. Samuel told Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, God made you king over all of Israel. But now he has rejected you from being king." Pride was the cause for Saul's downfall. And how many times have we seen this with others? Consider the case of Absalom. And I'd like you to turn with me to the second book of Samuel, chapter 18. Absalom had rebelled against his father David, the king of Israel. And the scene of this 18th chapter of 2 Samuel is set at a battle of David's army against the army of Absalom. In the 9th verse we read, "And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away." This account goes on to show that it was this ensnarement of having his head caught in the boughs of this great oak tree that ultimately led to his death at the hand of Joab. It was his pride that got him into this condition. And there are two things in this 9th verse that we have read that bear this out, that it was his pride that led to his ultimate demise. Firstly, he was riding upon a mule. And secondly, his head was caught in the branches of a tree. We'll explain. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, the usage of mules, particularly in the Old Testament, indicates that they were used almost exclusively by kings and noble ones, great ones. And emphasizing this concerning Absalom, verse 9, according to the Hebrew, should read, "And Absalom rode upon," not a mule, "Absalom rode upon the mule," pointing to his claim and his unlawful ambition to the throne of Israel. And concerning the head caught in the tree, we look back to 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26, which say, that in all Israel there was none to be so praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled or cut his head, his hair, for it was at every year's end that he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. An incredible growth of hair in only 1 year, weighing approximately 6 pounds. If you can imagine, that's an awful lot of hair. Interestingly enough, in these ancient times, they considered a prolific growth of hair a sign of great manly power. And we can well imagine that as a proud person such as Absalom, his handsome looks, greater than those in any of all of Israel, and his incredible growth of hair, would have only fostered his personal vanity and his pride. Back to 2 Samuel 18, in our 9th verse. As Absalom rode through the forest thicket to escape from David's men, it may well have been that it was his great mane of hair that was caught up in the boughs of this oak tree and that entangled him, and held him fast until Joab came along and slew him. In this, brethren, we have demonstrated the two chief ingredients of Absalom's pride, his personal appearance and his ambition to the throne, were the very two things that ultimately brought his demise. And for us, human nature being what it is, people make too much of these things. People place too much stock in these sort of things. And we mean by this simply that we live in a culture today which really, in the most literal sense, worships physical beauty and lauds and encourages aggressive ambitiousness. And these things, brethren, for us as Christians, are really very shallow and very dangerous. The lesson from Absalom's example is obvious. Personal vanity and wrongly placed ambition, pursuit of things that we ought not to seek after, can cause our spiritual impoverishment. Yes, pride for us as Christians can be very insidious. Consider Ahab's words in 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was threatening Israel with destruction unless they submitted to Syria and his rule. And Ahab said to him in response to this in 1 Kings 20, verse 11, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness boasteth himself as he that putteth it off." Ahab said to him, "Let not him who is arming for a fight boast as though he had already taken the armor away." That is, that he had already won the battle. A simple but an eloquent lesson for us, brethren. Seeing the rigors in the battle of the narrow way, we cannot afford to be presumptuous. We cannot afford to be presumptuous and take for granted our victory. Belief in the strength of our determination is not enough. We must have a very healthy respect of the dangers and the difficulties of the way, lest at any time we slacken from a constant vigilance. Our next lesson deals with another very hairy man, like Absalom, only with a marked difference. And can you guess who we are speaking of, brethren, from the description given of him in 2 Kings, the 1st chapter, verse 8? The messenger gave this description to King Ahab. He didn't know who the man was that he had met, and he was describing him to King Ahab. And he says, "Well, I don't know who he was, but he was an hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." Oh, Ahab knew who it was right away. He says, "Oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite." There was no question in Ahab's mind as to who he was speaking about. And in this account, brethren, in this very simple description of Elijah, we have a marked lesson for us. For it's interesting to note that in these ancient times, the girdle was an emblem of a person's position in life. The finer girdles were made of linen and embroidered with silk and sometimes with silver or gold thread. And often by the nobles, they were studded with gold and precious stones and pearls. But now the leather girdle, the girdle worn by Elijah, was a girdle worn by the very poor. And Elijah, in wearing a leather girdle, was showing his self-denial. And I like to think that he was showing his contempt for ostentatious show. Do we likewise, brethren, exercise self-restraint in worldly things and even self-denial? And do we, as Elijah did, identify ourselves with the common folk of the humbler walks of life? You know, our Lord did. He did not hold himself aloof from those of the common folk, and nor should we, brethren. In a world that is so class conscious, we must be careful not to measure people by their affluence or education, but to measure them by their characters. And as Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 16 in the Philip says, take a real interest in ordinary people. Our next lesson is one of how a very poor widow greatly refreshed the spirits of our Lord. Just days before his death, Jesus preached the gospel to the people in the temple. And the chief priests and the elders asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered, and we read in Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 24 to 27. Upon the priests and elders' question of him, who gave you the authority to teach these things? Jesus said, Matthew 21, 24 to 27. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we say, but if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said, doesn't help to lose your place. And he said unto them, neither tell you I by what authority I do these things. Jesus laid bare the hypocrisy with these words, and then through a series of parables spoken against them. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Then they took counsel how they might trap Jesus in his own words. The Pharisees and the Herodians even joined forces to trap Jesus by asking him with such false affected deference, Master, we know that you are true and teach the way of God and do not regard the persons of men. Tell us therefore, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? Now imagine, dear brethren, these were the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups who hated one another with a vengeance, joining forces to trap Jesus in his own words. It really shows up their greater hatred of Jesus than their own hatred of one another. Yes, they sought to lay a trap for Jesus, a trap that they thought would be absolutely foolproof, because either a yes or no answer would have played directly into their hands. Yes, and he would then be sanctioning heathen tyranny. No, and then he would be promoting rebellion against Roman domination. They thought they had him trapped. But no, Jesus would not be taken in by their duplicity. He said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and inscription?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then said he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. Oh, well, they might have marveled, brethren, because Jesus did not say to them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Jesus, according to the Greek text, said to them, "Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." The very usage of the Roman coinage by the Jews of that time indicated their sanction and acceptance of Caesar as their sovereign. And hence, they were to give back that which belonged to him, belonged to Caesar. Ah, yes. And they left him and went their way. Next came the Sadducees, and again later the Pharisees, but he confounded them all as they tried to trap him in his words. He then rebuked them with the forceful denunciations of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like a whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Verse 28. "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Following Jesus' denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, and others, he left the temple, never to return again. Now imagine, brethren, that after the incessant assaults of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the others, and of their hypocrisies and pretensions, how weary Jesus must have been of this. And wearied of these incessant assaults and the hypocrisies, Jesus sat in the temple court to rest and reflect. And during that time, we read in Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 1 to 4, an account that follows immediately after Jesus had left the temple. "And he looked up while he was sitting in the temple courtyard, and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, 'Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have cast of their abundance have cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had.'" Now imagine, brethren, how this act of devotion and self-sacrifice by this humble, unpretentious, poor widow. Imagine how it must have greatly refreshed our Lord at a time when he was so wearied, we can well imagine, of all the pretensions and hypocrisies of the scribes and Pharisees that he had just witnessed in the temple. And though she put in only 2 mites, Jesus said she gave much more by far than all the rich who came to put in their portion in the temple treasury. For she gave all that she had, whereas they had given only out of their abundance. Jesus commended this act to his disciples, and it makes us think, brethren, do we give out of the abundance of any talents that we may possess, be they ability, time, money, or whatever? Or do we seek to use all that we have in the Lord's service, as this poor widow did here? It really doesn't matter how much we have, but what matters is how we use what we have. And like Jesus, brethren, haven't we been refreshed by the good examples of brethren's self-sacrifices? The rigors of the way can be very wearying for all of us. But I think we've all found encouragement at times to try a little harder when we've seen our brethren's good self-sacrifices and the heights and the depths of their ideals and their longing to serve the Lord, their dedication and sacrifices. Our next lesson is drawn again from the Old Testament, drawn from the second book of Kings, the 5th chapter. In this chapter, we have the account of Naaman, the Syrian, being healed of his leprosy. After his healing, Naaman came back to Elisha to express his gratitude and appreciation for his healing. And he said to Elisha that when he returned to Syria, he would, he said in verse 17, henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifice to other gods, but unto the Lord only. For he recognized the Lord in his miraculous healing. But then he went on in verse 18, and he asked forgiveness when he went into the house of Rimmon, the false god, with his master, the king of Syria, and bowed himself down or paid obeisance to this false god. Now, how did Elisha respond to this? Did he see it as an ingratitude or hypocrisy on Naaman's behalf that he would not have a great enough appreciation of God's healing of his leprosy, such that he would no longer have anything to do with heathen idolatry? What did Elisha say? Verse 19, Elisha said to Naaman, go in peace. This response is significant. The pastor suggests on reprint page 3440 that Elisha could say this because Naaman was not an Israelite in covenant relationship with God. And a good lesson for us, dear brethren, we as the spiritual Israel of God must not judge worldly folks by our standards. We cannot condone nor always ignore wrongdoing, and we should let this be apparent to worldly people, but we must let it be equally apparent that we don't apply our standards to others. Oh, people perceive where we are coming from, over and above and far beyond our words merely. And if we combine a high standard for ourselves with a compassion and understanding where possible of others, we will give a good witness, brethren, to people of the world, a good witness of our actions. Now our next lesson is drawn from 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, and is perhaps the hardest lesson that we'll be considering, the hardest lesson to do justice to, the hardest lesson to condense and really appreciate the value of the lesson contained in this for us. The lesson centers around the vision of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire of 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. Now, we believe this was, antitypically speaking, a vision that was given to the church immediately following 1914, and we'll explain. From our volume studies, we remember the background to the 3.5 years drought that it pictures the 1260 years ending in 1799, with Elijah literally and the Elijah class figuratively being in the wilderness during this time. But note in the opening verses of 1 Kings 19, which follows directly after the end of the drought, which is spoken of in 1 Kings 18, that Elijah had again to flee into the wilderness at the hand of the persecution of Jezebel. And just so it was, dear brethren, in the picture, antitypically speaking, that following 1799, the church was yet separated in a wilderness condition. The slaying of the prophets of Baal at the end of the 3.5 years, or picturing the punishments upon papacy at the end of the 1260 years in the French Revolution, did not bring about the full reforms which the Elijah class had sought for. And so the Elijah class remained in the wilderness condition. Elijah was discouraged, and he lay down and he slept, wishing to die. But the Lord sustained him. And in verses 5 and 6 we read that as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked of bacon on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid down again. This we believe to correspond to the blessings given to the Lord's people through the Millerite movement, the stirring of the virgin class in Matthew 25. But just like those virgins, Elijah slumbered again, as we read in verse 6. He laid down again. But again, Elijah was awakened and fed in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Elijah was fed a second time, and we believe that this picture is antitypically the time of the second advent, 1874. And on the strength of this food, Elijah went 40 days unto Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the 40 days from 1874 to 1914, reaching to Horeb, which means the Mount of God, pointing to the end of the Gentile times, opening the way for the full establishment of the kingdom. But brethren, note that once Elijah was at Horeb or Sinai, as recorded in the 10th verse, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Just so, having reached 1914, the brethren were somewhat shaken and confused, because things hadn't happened the way that they had previously anticipated that they would happen. And in response to this confusion, in response to the brethren being shaken in this time period following 1914, the Lord granted a fuller insight that the kingdom establishment was not to be accomplished in 1914, but rather was to have its in its fullest sense, its beginning of inauguration at that point, though having begun, of course, with the Lord's return in 1874. Begun in the sense of the tearing down aspects begun with the destruction of the old order and the ending of the Gentile times. Yes, and this vision given to the brethren immediately following 1914 was simply as was expressed in the vision that the Lord gave to Elijah in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, that the destruction of this old order would be gradual, with winds of war, with earthquake of revolution, then to be followed by the fire of anarchy before the still small voice. And after this vision was given, what did Elijah do? Why, he went right back into the cave where he was previously, and in verse 14, he lamented the same lament as he did as we read in verse 10. Elijah was still discouraged. This vision did not fully satisfy his needs. But what more did Elijah need to know? Well, we think Elijah's need, we are able to tell what his need was by what the response, the Lord's response to his further discouragement, as shown in the 14th verse. Elijah needed to know more than merely how the age would end, or rather what the vision was all about. He needed to know what to do. And just so it was for the brethren after 1914, it wasn't enough to know how the age would end. They needed to know where they stood in the scheme of things and what they were to do between from that point on until the full accomplishment of the tearing down of the old order. To Elijah, the Lord responded by giving him three commissions to do. And he was also told that he was not alone, that there were yet 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Because Elijah lamented, "I am all alone, there is none left with me." And the Lord said, "Not so, Elijah. There are yet 7,000 left who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And just so, dear brethren, in our day, there are those sincere persons who are not steeped in the erroneous doctrines of the nominal systems, who constitute a class to whom we can try and reach with the reasonableness of the message of truth, if it may be that one here and one there have a hearing ear to respond. Concerning the commissions to Elijah, we have at best only conjectures as to what may be meant by the anointings of the two kings. But it is noteworthy that both of these anointings took place after Elijah had been taken up in the whirlwind. However, our lesson is drawn from the vision of the wind, earthquake, and fire, followed by the still small voice, and Elijah's response to this vision. Simply, brethren, that a clearer vision, the clearer vision that the truth movement, the brethren of the truth movement, have enjoyed since 1914 concerning the ending of the age has been a blessing, but it has not been enough in itself. Like all truth, knowledge alone is not enough. We must seek out what to do in response to that knowledge. That knowledge must have its legitimate effect in our lives. Our assimilation of truth is not complete with a mere head knowledge alone. Its doctrines and its precepts must animate, must activate us, must move our lives. The truth must have its transforming power and effect in our lives, brethren. Well, we feel like Paul, that time fails us to speak of many other examples of the ancients and their good and bad examples to us. But we think we can echo the sentiments recorded in Isaiah 30, verse 21, as we read in opening. That yes, though long since dead, the lives of the ancients speak to us, some saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, others saying, don't follow this path. But we would like to hearken to those voices, those examples of the lives of the ancients that tell us to walk in this way when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. And may the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Brent. The Lord told his disciples before he left, as a matter of fact, before he's crucified, he said, I will not leave you helpless. And he certainly hasn't, has he? As a matter of fact, from the very beginning of creation, he has so ordained everything that they were a lesson to us, acted out as a drama. And the lessons we are thankful for, and these are the voices we're thankful for, Brother Hislop, bringing them out. We have warm Christian greetings to the brethren at the convention from Brother and Sister Katulak from the Detroit Polish Ecclesia. We also have warm Christian greetings to the convention from Brother Ben and Sister Irene Dunaisky of Chicago. Brother Ben, you remember, has gone through the experience of double bypass surgery. And
loving and eternal Father, we hallow your name. And thank you, dear Father, for your many blessings that we have enjoyed this day at your hand. We thank you, dear Father, for the examples that we may draw from the lives of the ancients, and help us, dear Father, to appreciate the principles of right and wrong that we may draw from their lives. We are thankful to you, dear Father, for the many good examples demonstrating to us of the way to walk in. We pray your continued blessing, dear Father, giving you all the thanks and all the praise, asking your forgiveness for anything said amiss, in and through the name and merit of Jesus. Amen.